Well, this is part two. The King has come. In the last hour, we considered the fact that Christ did come. Not only did he come in Bethlehem's stable, but he came on numerous occasions on the mountainside, bringing forth his Father's word, like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus came and gave parables. Jesus came and he raised the dead, cleansed lepers, caused people who were lunatic to be placed in their right mind, cast out demons, took on the religious establishment head on. He called them snakes and vipers. He called them whitewashed sepulchers. He condemned them for exploiting the fatherless and the homeless and the widow, did he not? He took them head on. He even told Pontius Pilate, "You have no authority over me unless it be granted to thee from heaven, from above." He told Nicodemus, "You must be born again in order to see and enter the kingdom." He told the woman at the well to go get her husband, and when she told him that she wasn't married, he said, "Spot on, sweetheart. You've had five, and the one that you now live with, he's not your husband." And she ran to the village, and a little revival broke out. He told Zacchaeus, "Come down. I'm going to go to your house here today." And he did. This same king who's already come, he sat down with publicans and sinners and tax collectors, whores and tramps, and everything that came out of a gutter. He was even accused of being a winebibber. He was accused of performing miracles by the power of the evil one, black magic, witchcraft. He was called a gluttonous man because he hobnobbed with the filth and the scum of his day. King has come. And on that eventful day in April of 30 AD, he rides into Jerusalem to fulfill Scripture, Zechariah chapter 12, I believe, either 12 or 14. "Zion, behold, thy king cometh to you, riding on a foal and a donkey." And there was an entourage in front and back, waving palms, and all this excitement and all this fervor and all this red, hot, fiery pitch fever. And I explained to you what that was in the last hour. A lot of Christians don't know that because they're too dumb and they don't read. No apologies from this pulpit on my words. The Jews expected the Messiah to come from the lineage of David, a royal lineage, and Jesus was of the royal line of David. Did they not cry out, "Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David"? They expected their Messiah to come after the return of the prophet Elijah. They just missed the boat on identifying who that Elijah was, and Jesus did tell them plainly, "Elijah has already come, and they've done with him what they listed." And that was referring to the beheading of John the Baptist. The Jews expected the Messiah to be a political leader who would overthrow the Roman rulers, vanquish these uncircumcised pigs and dogs. The Messiah would convert Jerusalem to be the center of rule and political power on earth, like many are advocating today. The Messiah was not expected to associate with the riffraff and the scum and the tax collectors and the whores and the tramps and the drug dealers, etc. of their day and of their society. He was expected to make Judaism a superior religion. Now get that. He would perform miracles. Well, when Jesus did perform miracles, what did they say? "He performs those by the power of Beelzebub." And then Jesus brings into context to that generation, because of that statement and because of that sin, "You've just blasphemed the Holy Spirit." And what did Jesus say about committing that sin? "There is no forgiveness." You can blaspheme the Father and still be forgiven. You can blaspheme the Son and you can still be forgiven. But when you blaspheme the third member of the Godhead, you're gone. Take those words and put it in context with AD 70. It was the religious leaders who said, you cast out devils by the power of the wicked one, right? And Jesus told them, you've crossed the line. There's no forgiveness. What happened 40 years later? The temple came down and the city was encompassed and burnt. Think on that. He was expected to establish the kingdom of the Messiah to be preceded by cosmic signs and mysteries. And the Messiah was to establish a kingdom by conquering the enemies of Israel. And finally, the Messiah would rule the world. Oh yeah, they had a mental picture of their Messiah. Unfortunately, Jesus just didn't match that preconceived picture. And there are many today in the futuristic camp of eschatology who have created, by their own presuppositions and assumptions, a portrait of what's supposed to come upon us real soon, around the corner, according to them. And they are going to strike out just as much as those who are painting a totally fictitious picture of the Messiah who was to come in that first century. Well, in the last hour, I mentioned to you 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 17. Let's turn there quickly, because I want to do justice to the passage. This is called the Davidic King, or the Davidic Covenant, a covenant that God entered into with David. Verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Now, on the surface, many people apply this to Solomon, which it did in the immediate context. Solomon is being pictured here. But beloved, when you look at that verbiage, there seems to be a much greater personality being described. And I believe that greater personality, that greater Solomon, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He shall build a house for my name. Yes, Solomon did build a house, that first temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, Solomon in his older age went self, did he not, with his multiple wives, and his wives and their false religion stole his heart? Well, beloved, Solomon's empire did eventually go into exile, and there was a 70-year gap, if you will, where there was no king sitting on any throne during those 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. And from 70 AD to the present hour, there is no king sitting on any throne in the city of Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, right? So apparently the forever here must be understood within this historical context. But the greater Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been reigning over a kingdom since his ascension. And that kingdom, which now exists, a kingdom not of this earthly world, but a spiritual kingdom from on high, will last forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, if he commit iniquity. Oh, preacher, now I got you behind the eight ball. Gee, if you think this is talking of Jesus, Jesus never committed sin. And I would agree wholeheartedly. But what does Isaiah chapter 53 say? He bore our iniquities. He died because of my sins and your sins. He was numbered amongst the transgressors. What did Peter say? He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Excuse my error, that was St. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus didn't commit sin, but he did bear my sin and your sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin. I will chasten him with the rod of men. Can someone please show me book, chapter, and verse where Solomon, while king on earth, was beaten by men with rods. But did they not do that to your Savior? Did not Pilate command that he be beaten? Did they not take a rod? Did they not take a rod and pound that thorn, that crown of thorns, on his head? You see the greater David? You see the greater Solomon? And with the stripes of the children of men. Show me book, chapter, and verse where Solomon was beat with stripes. But if you read Isaiah 53, which I just did in this church congregation just a few moments ago for our public reading, he was beaten with stripes. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And I've read these two passages in this church before. And you should have saw the anger on the faces of some. Because I made a direct application, because Peter is the one who makes the application that 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 17 has already been fulfilled. Peter takes the light of the New Testament. He takes the light of the Holy Spirit that had filled him and had given him a fresh and new understanding by bringing things back to remembrance as Jesus foretold in John chapters 14 and 16. Follow my logic, follow my thinking before you flip off. Jesus promised when the Spirit would come, and it did on Pentecost, that one of the things that God the Holy Spirit would do was to bring things back to their remembrance and illumine their understanding. And Peter, during this message, look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's the exact quotation of 2 Samuel 7:13, my dear friends. If you're going to get mad, then you need to jump in Peter's face. But let's back up two more steps. If you're going to get angry, you have to jump in the face of God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of the loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this, who's the he? David. What did he see? What's mentioned in verse 30. He, David, seeing this before, spake of the millennial kingdom of Jesus on earth, with the Jews running the show and the Gentiles being butlers and maids. That's how many interpret today. But what does Peter say? He, David, seeing this before, that's the prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7, spake of none other than the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh see corruption. This Jesus had God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, past tense, and having received, past tense, of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he had shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, quote, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool, unquote. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, and all of you premillennial dispensational futurists, that God had made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So according to Peter, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 17, has been fully, not in part, not in measure, not by crumbs, but fully fulfilled in the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation and the glorification of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at the Father's right hand. End of controversy. And if you cannot see that, my dear friends, two things are in play. Number one, you have chosen to be blind. Willingly, you have chosen to be blind. Or secondly, and this is more dangerous, since you refuse to see what God has said, then God has blinded you judiciously, whereby you will not see anything beyond what you claim you understand today. Now you think on that. Since you have been unfaithful with the light given to you at this point, and if you deny what God the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to say and Dr. Luke to record, then God has blinded you, whereby you will not be able to understand or see any more than what you claim that you see today. Because you're calling God a liar. That was the introduction. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40 for my text this morning. Part 2, the King has come. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 to 11. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 to 11 here this morning, as I give you the second installment, the King has come. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses, when he told those standing with him that day, some of you will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory? What did he say in the previous verse? He was going to come to dispense rewards. Matthew 16, I think verse 27, 28. And his work before him, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Beloved, here the prophet Isaiah once again gives us another portrait of our shepherd king. Beloved, this is none other than a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent. This is not talking about something yet to be. This is talking about a reality for us under the new covenant, which has been enforced, beloved, since the ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand. O Zion, you say, hold on, preacher. That's talking about earthly Jerusalem there in Palestine right now, since May of 1948. No, my dear friends, read Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, we have come unto Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Read those words in the book of Hebrews. That was given to first century saints, Jewish believers. And beloved, I am much more of a Jew than any Jew living in Palestine today. Read Romans chapter 2, the last two verses. A true Jew, in the eyes of God, is one who's had the flesh or the foreskin of his heart removed. And that is done, beloved, in the moment of regeneration, when God the Holy Spirit comes in and transforms you by giving you a new disposition, a new heart, a new mind, new affections, a new will, a new want to, a new direction, a new love. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings. Don't we preach the gospel? What is the gospel? It's good news. It's good tidings. Beloved, doesn't that sound like the angel's message to the shepherds? They had good tidings, glad tidings. The angels gave to the shepherds the day that Jesus was born. Remember, glad tidings of great joy to all people, not just to the Jews, to all people. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And beloved, is that not the message of the church today to a lost and dying world that has been battered and bruised by its sin, by its depravity, by the bloodshed and the violence which we do one with another, the numerous unjustifiable wars, the bloodshed, the misery, the deprivation, the destruction? We, the Church of Jesus Christ, have good tidings. We have good news for the nations. But many today take that good news and they put it in a bottle and they hide it within the four walls of the church because according to their scheme, everything has to go to hell in a handbasket and the church has to go belly up on its back in order for a trumpet to blast, in order for Jesus to get you out of hot water. You need to go overseas and talk to some of your brothers and sisters who are languishing in prisons in communist China and North Korea and tell them whether or not they're waiting to hear a trumpet. Ask those second, third, and fourth century Christians who were put on a cross and then lit up like a human candle whether they were waiting for a trumpet blast. American Christianity stinks. American Christianity is so apathetic, so impotent, it's been castrated. Emasculators is more concerned for numbers and money and programs and buildings than they are for a passion to get good news and good tidings out to the world. This is your shepherd king. Look at that verse 11. That doesn't apply to you as a child of God. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. That's not applicable to you because you're in some church age bubble. No, my dear friends, that's what the shepherd king does for you here this morning. That's the application of the good news. That is the application of this new covenant that has now replaced the old covenant. Well, beloved, in our first message, we demonstrated that the Lord Jesus Christ was our long-awaited shepherd king. Following his genealogical lines in both Matthew and Luke, we see his human lineage from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Judah to David to Solomon and Nathan right down to Bethlehem's manger. The virgin-born King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This one who came from David's loins, who was also a shepherd, who later became a king, made special, made into the, he's the one with the I am statements about himself. Let's now consider one as it relates to today's theme. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10. Here the shepherd king makes this beautiful statement about himself, of no other but himself. This is exclusively talking about him and him alone. Not me, not you, not your favorite preacher on the internet, the TV, the radio, whatever, shortwave, whatever means. This is speaking of him. Verse 14, John chapter 10. Verse 14, my friends, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, that's you, that's me, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold. Now, our premillennial dispensational neighbors and friends tell us that there's two folds. There's a Jewish fold and there's a Gentile fold. Your premillennial dispensational brothers and sisters and friends and neighbors have myopathy. They see everything in double. But according to Jesus, there's only one fold and one shepherd. There's not a Jewish Savior and a Gentile Savior. There's only one fold and one shepherd. Notice, I am the good shepherd. There's the I am. I am the bread of life, came from the same lips. I am the way, the truth, and the life, came from the same lips. I am the good physician, came from the same lips. I am the door came from the same lips. I am living water came from the same lips. And in John chapter 8, when the controversy between him and the Jews got really hot and heavy, and when Jesus told them that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, he rejoiced to see those days, the days of Jesus, they said, "You're not even 50 years old. How dare you say that Abraham saw your day?" And then Jesus comes back and says what? "Before Abraham was, I am." From those same lips come the words, "I am the first and I am the last." From those same lips came, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the good shepherd." And beloved, not all shepherds were good. Some were called hirelings. Look at John chapter 10. Look at verse 10 to 13. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Off to the side, put what? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. "But he that is a hireling, like many today who stand behind pulpits, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf cometh, leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep." The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." You say, "Preacher, you just got done saying that not all shepherds are good." They're not. "Preacher, can you prove that?" Yes, I can. And now I shall. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. And notice what was going on in the days of Jeremiah, some 6 centuries before Jesus comes on the scene. Jeremiah chapter 23. Allow me to read in your hearing just the first 6 verses. Look at Jeremiah 23. "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord." Notice, it wasn't their pasture, it was the Lord's pasture. Now, we're not talking about real shepherds and real sheep. We're actually talking about the religious leaders of Jeremiah's day. And God terms them as pastors. Pastors who function like a shepherd. And these particular pastors, who were nothing more than a hireling, were actually destroying and scattering the people of God. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries. Whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds, plural, over them, which shall feed them." Loving, caring pastors and under-shepherds. "And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a what? King, and shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Hold your place here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Lord, our righteousness. Look at chapter 1, verse 30. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, full of mistakes, full of errors, full of divisiveness and schemes and schisms. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, sanctification, redemption, righteousness. Jesus is called the Lord, our righteousness. What does Paul tell us in verse 30 that God has given to us? Just in this one verse, what are some of the blessings that Jesus becomes our what? He becomes our wisdom. He becomes our sanctification. He becomes our redemption. And above all, based on his name, the Lord God, our righteousness, he has now made us, or he has become our righteousness. Oh, beloved, do you see the beauty of the new covenant? Do you see the beauty of the cross? Do you see what the Shepherd King has come to Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago? He didn't come to vanquish Romans. He didn't come with a sword and a shield. He didn't come with an army of zealots who were waiting for signs and wonders in the sky to vanquish these Roman pigs, these Roman dogs. No. He came to die on a cross to become our righteousness. Because in Adam, we have no righteousness. Oh, beloved, our Shepherd King didn't come to set up some geopolitical, reconstituted Jewish state. No, no. To the contrary. He came to give up his life so that we might have life, and life more abundantly. Again, let us revisit Isaiah chapter 40. Let's revisit Isaiah chapter 40, please. Oh, beloved, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Let's revisit this particular passage. Isaiah chapter 40, my dear friends, verses 10. Look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. Number one, Jesus came with a strong hand, a mighty hand. A loving hand. Beloved, that hand was so strong, it was able to touch a dead body and bring it back to life. That hand was so strong, those hands, he took his thumbs on one occasion and rubbed mud in a man's eyes and told him to go wash, and when he washed, he could see. Those same hands took into his bosom little children to bless them, while the members of his church scolded those children. And Jesus said, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, strong hands. Those same strong hands embrace the sinners. What else? And his arm shall rule for him. Oh, beloved, a strong hand and a very strong arm. A hand that rules with no equal. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Beloved, he comes to reward you for deeds done in the body. Not rewards in the sense of earning salvation because you've done enough penance, or you've done enough good deeds, or you've spent enough money burning candles so that you don't spend time or too long of a time in purgatory. No, no, but the good deeds. Even the writer of Hebrews says God is not unwilling to remember your good deeds. He will reward you for the things done in secret. Things that only God and you know about, because only God was able to witness your hands of love and charity. What else does it say? Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Beloved, he shall feed his own by his words. He gathers his own. He never scatters them. He never scatters the flock. Notice, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Notice it says he will gather. Now, can I show you something beautiful? Something that ought to warm your hearts? something, beloved, that speaks to you, my dear friends, hold your place and turn to John 11. And I'm going to show you that even a lost dog can give a prophecy, because God the Holy Spirit put these words in his mouth and they became a reality. Look at John chapter 11, following the raising of Lazarus. But I want you to hold on to that Isaiah passage. In John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus. And oh my word, the commotion and the joy and the rejoicing. But then there were those who were not joyful and not rejoicing. They were angry, the religious leaders. Because now, because of that resurrection of Lazarus, others were now believing and trusting in Jesus. And the religious establishment could not tolerate that. But notice these words that came out of a dead dog. Look at verse 48. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. This was this religious council. This was the Sanhedrin, who was not only a religious element to that population, but granted under Roman dominance a political arm as well. If we let him thus alone, all will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away our place and nation. They were not concerned for the man Jesus. They were not concerned for Lazarus. They were concerned for their own station and status in this world. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient, it is necessary for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, now get this, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. But notice what came further out of this dead dog's mouth. And not for that nation only, but that also he, Jesus, should what? Gather together in one, not two, in one, not a Jewish fold, not a Gentile fold, not a Jewish church, not a Gentile church, gathered together in one, the children of God that were what? Now go back to Isaiah 40. Come on. Look at that verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arms, and gently lead them. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Look at your shepherd king, my dear friend. Oh, beloved, he gathers his own. He never scatters them. John 11, verses 48 to 52, even the high priest, this dead dog that was eventually going to die and go to hell in the destruction of Jerusalem leading up to AD 70, this dead dog prophesied. If God was able to make a jackass talk to a prophet, God was able to put these words in the mouth of a dead dog. And Caiaphas prophesied, it's expedient and needful that one die for the nation. And through that death, he would gather together in one God's scattered people, the elect. Isn't that beautiful? Beloved, that's your shepherd king who's already come. That's the one who rode into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21 on that donkey. And yes, my dear friend, he didn't measure up to the preconceived notions of the zealots and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the common man on the street. He didn't measure up to their poster child image. He came in the guise of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Oh, my dear friend, he carries them near to his bosom, the loving heart of the shepherd king. Turn to John 13 and 1. Look at John 13 and 1. How much love does your shepherd king have for you? How much love does this shepherd king have for you? Let me give you a glimpse of your shepherd king's love for you. John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was coming, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having he loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto death, unto the end, unto the telos. That word we've been studying, telos. unto the end. He loved you unto the end. He gently leads his flock. He never drives them like a herd of cattle, but he drives them. I mean, he gently leads them. I want to conclude with three verses or three looks at three different portions. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. So as you meditate here, probably later on today, about what Palm Sunday all means, beloved, it's not just going to church and getting a palm and waving it over your head. Beloved, that was the day that the king comes to his city. And the city, within a few hours, a few days, would cry for his death, cry for his blood. But let me give you these words. Look at verse 19. Now I beseech you, the rather to do this, that I may restore to you the sooner. I think the writer here is saying that he wants to somehow, he's hoping to be set free. And then he gives this. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every what? Good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What's he called? The great shepherd of the sheep. What made him your shepherd king? Your good deeds? No. Your church attendance? No. How many verses you've memorized? How many people you led to Christ? No. Look at it. Look at it. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's why this preacher will always make reference to the blood of Christ. Yes, he died physically. I understand that. And that's commemorated in the unleavened bread in the Lord's table. But he also lifted up a cup that wasn't dry and empty, but a cup with wine, representing what? The shedding of that blood. Just like the blood that was put on the doorpost on that first Passover, and the blood that was sprinkled every year on the Day of Atonement on the mercy seat 7 times. High priest didn't walk in there with ground beef and threw chopped up meat on the mercy seat. He sprinkled real blood. We stand for real blood here. Now turn to 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 25. This is your Palm Sunday meditation. For we were as sheep going astray, 1 Peter 2:25, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. He's not simply shepherd king, which he is. He's also your real pastor. He is the real overseer of your soul, not me. But you take that and bump it up to that Isaiah chapter 40. He embraces you to his bosom. What was on the bosom of the high priest? This thought just came to my mind. What was on the bosom of the high priest? A breastplate of what? 12 stones, 12 gems. And what did those 12 gems represent? The names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And are you not the new Israel? According to Paul and Peter. That's how close you are to your shepherd king. Married to his bosom. And he will gently lead you. Not drive you like a cow. Gently lead you. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Notice what he tells these pastors. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. What does Isaiah 40 tell you? He's going to give you reward. Well, there it is. And when that chief shepherd shall appear. Notice, he's called what? Shepherd King? He's called the great, I am the good shepherd, right? Here he's called chief shepherd. Chief, meaning numero uno, nabahana, number one, ultimate, preeminent shepherd. When he appears, you shall receive that crown of glory that faded not away. Well, beloved, the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, many were looking for a majestic king to deliver them from Roman dominance. What they got was a loving, compassionate shepherd king who knowingly came to that city to die and shed his blood. That you and I might be given life everlasting, life eternal, life more abundantly, and to be led gently by his shepherd rod and his shepherd staff. That's my Palm Sunday exhortation, this hour and the previous hour. Behold, your shepherd king has already come, and may his name ever be praised from your lips and in this house of worship. Amen.